Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you for these couple of days. Just respond briefly to Rich. If he's read three of my books, it's three more than my wife has read. So, but it is a pleasure to be with you for this conference. I'll just give you a quick overview before I plunge into the first lecture. I'm going to give four lectures. The first one, I'm going to look at the importance of Scripture. The second one, later this evening, I'm going to look at the inspiration of Scripture. The third one, we'll look at the clarity of Scripture. And then the fourth one, it's not a specific aspect of the doctrine of Scripture so much as that fascinating comment in the Westminster Standards that it's the Word of God read, but especially preached, that is powerful for salvation. And I want to look at how the Reformers' understanding of the Word of God provided background to that. On the whole, my agenda is not to expound the Westminster doctrine of Scripture so much as provide historical and theological background to it. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a biblical scholar. I want to play to my strengths. What I want to look at is the historical background that led to the formulation of the doctrine of Scripture in the middle of the 17th century. The Westminster Confession's doctrine of Scripture is multifaceted. There are numerous aspects of it. That's why I've divided the lecture. At least the first three lectures will be looking at specific aspects of what we would call the formal doctrine of Scripture. And each of these aspects is interconnected, as we'll see as I'm working through my lectures. Hopefully you'll be starting to make connections yourself and beginning to realize that actually the importance of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and the clarity of Scripture, they're interconnected. I like to think of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture in the Reformed tradition, as a little bit like a mousetrap. If you've lived in as many houses as I've done where there have been mice around, you're probably an expert at setting mousetraps. And a mousetrap is the most wonderful piece of engineering in that there is nothing that one can remove from it and it would still function as a mousetrap. And I think all the pieces of the mousetrap are interconnected, interrelated, and interdependent for their function. I think when you look at the Reformed doctrine of Scripture, we see a similar interdependence between, say, inspiration, importance, and clarity. The way I approach the subject, I've already mentioned this, is historical. The way I teach at Westminster, I teach church history. And I teach the doctrine is historically conditioned. That's not to relativize doctrine, but it's simply to make the point that the church thinks the way it does, the church expresses herself in the way she does, because of the way debates have shaped up over time. If you want to understand why the Trinity is important, the easiest way, there is no easy way to understand why the Trinity is important, but the easiest way, comparatively speaking, is to study the debates in the early church. And to realize why the various models proposed that weren't Trinitarian were discovered to be inadequate. So what I want to do with the doctrine of Scripture is look at how the doctrine of Scripture in the Reformed tradition took its shape, why it possesses the emphases it does, what were the traditionary and the historical circumstances of its development. And certainly in the first two lectures, what that's going to mean is we're going to go into the territory that is often very alien to evangelical people and reformed people, and that is I want to root things right back in the patristic period. I think we can only understand why there is, for example, comparatively little reflection in the Reformation on the inspiration of Scripture if we look back to the patristic era and realize what sort of cloth the reformers were painting on. I am a big believer in the historical rootedness of the Reformed tradition. I don't think it is merely a recapitulation of the early church or the medieval period, but I think it stands in positive continuity with it. I think when one reads 17th century writers and 16th century writers, they self-consciously tried to stand in continuity with the early church in the Middle Ages, for the simple reason that if you were original in the 16th or 17th century, you were almost certainly wrong. So even when they were original, it was important for them to try to demonstrate that they weren't being original at all. They were merely recasting what had already been said. So, Owen, one other thing that came up from Rich's introduction. The first Owen book, yeah, I think it's going for about $500 on Amazon. But Reformation Heritage books are republishing it once I've checked the PDFs they've sent me. Could be a couple of years away. But they'll be selling it for about $15. So you probably don't want to buy it for $500 or $1,000. You want to try and borrow it from a library if you're desperate to read it. I'm sure that most of you can probably wait 2 or 3 years to pick it up for $10 or $15 if you really need to read it. Okay, background then. Now I want to move to the substance of what I want to say this afternoon. The importance of Scripture. Scripture is clearly important in the Reformation, but it has been important throughout the whole of church history. And it's worthwhile going right the way back to the immediate post-apostolic period and working forward to see how that importance was characterized. One of the things that is interesting about the doctrine of Scripture is it isn't really until the 17th century that the doctrine of Scripture emerges as a kind of separate doctrine. It's sort of assumed up until that point. So it's useful and interesting to look at the way in which it was assumed. If we go right the way back to the beginning of the 2nd century, we have a collection of texts that survive from that period, the Apostolic Fathers. We know very little about them other than the fact they're very early Christian texts. One of the remarkable things about those texts is the way they consistently quote Scripture. And they quote Scripture in a way that is seen as decisive for the argument. It has interesting implications for canon that I don't want to talk about today. Maybe you could ask me a question about that later if you wish. But it seems that the Apostolic Fathers, this group of rather random, it's a random collection of early church fathers, simply assumed that there were authoritative texts around that they could quote and thereby clinch an argument or establish a doctrinal point. It makes it, I think, very clear that right at the very start of the post-apostolic church's history, they may not have reflected self-consciously on a doctrine of Scripture or on the Scripture principle, but functionally it's there. It's very clear that they are continuing the habit that Paul had of citing the Old Testament, doing it in post-apostolic writings. We can also look at the 2nd century and see the debates about the canon that take place, most significantly relating to a rather mysterious figure called Marcion, a man from Pontus, that's the area around the Black Sea, western Turkey, northwestern Turkey today. Marcion was a man who wished to get rid of the Old Testament and dramatically truncate the New Testament. He is combated by numerous figures in the early church, not least a man called Irenaeus. What is significant about the debate over canon, again, is that it demonstrates to us that there's a Scripture principle at work in the ancient church. If there was no Scripture principle at work, why would they bother to have a debate about canon? So although we can't look at ancient church writings of the late 1st, early 2nd century and zero in on, well, where did they write and reflect upon the doctrine of Scripture, I think if we look at how they operate polemically, if we look at the function that Scripture has within their writings, it's very clear that a Scripture principle is operative. If we move up a little bit later to the late 2nd century, we come across a figure called Irenaeus. Irenaeus is a fascinating early church theologian. As a young man, he claims that he saw Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. And Polycarp was, tradition had it, a pupil of the apostle John. So there's a sense in which we could say Irenaeus is like a grandson, an intellectual grandson of the apostles. You're very, very close, in other words, to the apostles. Irenaeus, in his work against heresies, offers a summary of the Christian faith that he calls the rule of faith. It occurs in numerous writings in the ancient church, the canon of faith or the rule of faith. It bears close resemblance to the Apostles' Creed as we have it today, though the Apostles' Creed is a 4th century document. And the canon of faith, the rule of faith, in every instance in which it occurs in the ancient church, occurs with different wording, indicating that we're not dealing at this point with a fixed creed so much as with, we might say, an oral tradition of what the church believes. What's interesting is that Irenaeus proposes his rule of faith simply on the grounds that it summarizes what Scripture teaches. He sees it simply as a synthesis or a summary of what is actually contained in Scripture. Once again, we see a Scripture principle at play. Contemporary of Irenaeus, a man called Tertullian. Tertullian says this: in order that we might acquire a fuller and more authoritative knowledge both of himself and of his counsels and will, God has added a written revelation for the benefit of everyone whose heart is set on seeking him, so that by seeking he may find, and by finding believe, and by believing obey. It's a quotation from 2nd century writer Tertullian. It's one of the closest things we perhaps get to, if you like, a doctrine of Scripture in the early church. Tertullian articulating there a position whereby Scripture is necessary in order to supplement, reinforce, enrich human knowledge of God. We might perhaps say, as we look at the early church, there are definite differences between what will emerge in the Middle Ages and later. The sharp distinction that certainly the Reformed will draw between general revelation and special revelation is not as sharp in the ancient church as it will become. I think that's partly due to the fact that in the early church the polemics are primarily aimed against Greek philosophy. Problems one of knowledge in general, not of salvation. But clearly the Scripture principle is there. It's in the 4th century, early 4th, 5th century, when we start to get Scripture being articulated in a specifically soteriological way. Augustine says this: you have said that Mani, who was the founder of the cult called the Manichaeans, Mani has taught you the beginning, the middle, and end of the world, as well as how and why it was made. But with respect to the course of the sun and the moon and the other things you have mentioned, you will not read in the Scriptures that the Lord said, I am sending you a comforter who will teach you about the course of the sun and the moon. He wanted to make us Christians, not scientists. So by the time we get to the 5th century, I think we could say two things emerging in the early church testimony. One, there is an understanding that the Scripture, we need a Scripture principle. And the theology operates on the basis of Scripture. Argument operates on the basis of citation and inference from Scripture. And secondly, theologians are beginning to focus on Scripture specifically in the role it plays relative to salvation. We now come to the medieval period. Greatest of the medieval theologians, a man called Thomas Aquinas, 13th century. Thomas was, well, we should, a little bit of background on medieval theologians. We tend to think of medieval theologians as primarily philosophers or logical hair splitters. In actual fact, the training for a medieval theological teacher involved far more biblical exegesis than would typically be the case today for anyone holding a position in a seminary in the United States of America. Medieval theologians, their basic training was in biblical exegesis. They've come down in history as famous for their philosophy and for their logic and their discussions of the nature of language. But in actual fact, their first calling was that of doctors of the sacred page. So when we come to Thomas Aquinas and we look at his Summa Theologiae, his major philosophical theological treatise, we need to bear in mind that he writes this in the context of thinking about Scripture. And right at the very start of the Summa Theologiae, part 1, question 1, he says this, talking about Scripture: it was necessary for man's salvation that there should be a knowledge of God revealed besides philosophical science built up by human reason. Firstly, indeed, because man is directed to God as to an end that surpasses the grasp of his reason. The eye hath not seen, O God, besides thee, what things thou hast prepared for them that wait for thee. Isaiah 66, verse 4. But the end must first be known by men who are to direct their thoughts and actions to the end. Hence it was necessary for the salvation of man that certain truths which exceed human reason should be made known to him by divine revelation. Even as regards those truths about God which human reason could have discovered, it was necessary that man should be taught by divine revelation, Because the truth about God, such as reason could discover, would only be known by a few, and that after a long time, and with the admixture of many errors, whereas man's whole salvation, which is in God, depends upon the knowledge of this truth. Therefore, in order that the salvation of men might be brought about more fitly and more surely, it was necessary that they should be taught divine truths by divine revelation. It was necessary, therefore, that besides philosophical science built up by reason, there should be a sacred science learned through revelation. What Aquinas is pointing to there is Scripture, the sacred page. Notice 3 points about what Aquinas says here that will be significant. And indeed, we find his arguments restated in 17th century Protestant Reformed Orthodox writers. 3 basic points. Man has a supernatural end which surpasses his reason and thus requires something else. In other words, man as man cannot achieve the end for which God has destined him. In order to reach God, he needs some supernatural revelation to take him there. He needs some extra revelation beyond that which is given to him by nature. Natural revelation, point two, is limited. It's limited. The world around, observing the world around for Aquinas, can never take one into communion with God that is involved in salvation. And then thirdly, and most important, and this is something that Protestants have often neglected, I think, in their treating of Aquinas. What he says here is that even those truths about God which can be rationally discerned can only be rationally discerned by the cleverest of men after an extended period of time. And he also adds a critical qualification, that reflection will also be mixed with error. And therefore, by implication, those very clever men, even though they may have come to certain truths about God by the use of human reason, can never know that they've come to those truths of God by human reason. In other words, supernatural revelation, Scripture is necessary, really, as the foundation for all reliable knowledge about God. Now, the history of the reception of Aquinas is complicated, and not all of his followers developed his thought in the way that I think he lays out here. But this is right at the start of the Summa Theologiae, the great medieval synthesis of theology. Aquinas says man has a supernatural end, he therefore needs supernatural revelation. And even those truths about God that are susceptible to human reason, the knowing agent can never know that he or she has reached truths on those points because there's so much error mixed in. There needs to be a criterion separate from human reason by which human reason can itself be judged. What you really have there, I think, is the foundation of the later Protestant Scripture principle. Now, that's not to say that Aquinas is a Protestant. Don't go away and tweet, Truman said Aquinas is a Protestant. But I think things that Aquinas is doing with Scripture in the 13th century paved the way for Protestantism in the 16th century. And I think that's the case with clarity as well. Scriptural clarity is not something we typically associate with the medievals. But I think there is something started by Aquinas, I'll talk about this tomorrow, in the 13th century, that paves the way for the kind of arguments that Luther's going to make in the 16th century relative to scriptural perspicuity. So Aquinas then really lays a great foundation. And if you look at Francis Turretin, 17th century Reformed scholastic of Geneva, he's writing after the Westminster Confession, so he's sort of beyond the brief that I've given myself for this series of lectures. But Francis Turretin uses Thomas's arguments in his Locus on Scripture when he's developed this, when there's a fully developed doctrinal locus on Scripture in Reformed Orthodoxy, you will find these arguments of Aquinas being cited and recapitulated within that context. Aquinas, of course, though, is not the end of the Middle Ages. And indeed, it's developments after Aquinas that really paved the way for the Reformation. One of the remarkable things about the later Middle Ages is they witness a declining confidence in human reason. And there are all kinds of ways of approaching this. I'm a historian, so I adamantly refuse to reduce... Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to bang the move myself back a bit. I adamantly refuse to reduce theologians merely to ideas. Theologians also, to some extent, reflect the material conditions in which they find themselves. The late medieval period in Europe was a period of struggle and crisis. You had the Great Plague. Millions wiped out in the Great Plague. Was it 20% of the European population or something taken out by the Great Plague? Somebody pointed out to me the other week that for all the panic about Ebola in America, you were more likely to be one of Kim Kardashian's ex-husbands than to catch Ebola in the United States of America at the moment. So I thought that kind of put it into perspective. I bet there aren't many people who mention Kim Kardashian in a lecture on a medieval doctrine of scripture. But anyway, 20% of the population wiped out by plague. That will have an effect on how people think. People are bodies, and the world we live in affects how we think about things. One of the components of the late Middle Ages is it's a very uncertain world. People die for mysterious reasons. Nobody understands the plague. In London, people were dressing up as crows, trying to avoid it, because they noticed crows never got the plague. So if you could dress up as a crow, the plague would no doubt avoid you. It was that kind of a scary environment. And in addition, there were certain intellectual developments taking place as well within the Franciscan order. Thomas Aquinas is a Dominican. His thought very much dominates the Dominican monastic order in the late Middle Ages. But there was a rival order, that of the Franciscans. And in the late 13th and 14th centuries, the Franciscans really became the intellectual cutting edge of medieval thinking. And one of the things that was a hallmark of Franciscan thinking, and you have to bear with me for a few minutes, but this does become very relevant for how Luther makes his breakthrough on Scripture. One of the developments in Franciscan thinking was this. The Franciscans took and radicalized what had up until that time been a fairly ordinary distinction within the doctrine of God. From fairly early on in the Middle Ages, theologians make a distinction between what they call the absolute power of God and the ordained power of God. The absolute power of God is the power of God by which he can do anything. You know, he could make a world where human beings are blue. He could make a world that's the shape of a cube. He could have created a different world. More worlds, less worlds. More people, less people. There's certain things he still couldn't do, even according to his absolute power. He couldn't, for example, make a triangle with four sides, because that would involve a logical contradiction. But as long as these possibilities didn't involve logical contradictions, God could do them. Over against that, you had God's ordained power, those things that he chose to do. He chooses to make this world with these people, to have to appoint it that this conference should take place at this particular moment in time. And the distinction is very useful theologically, because what it did, in effect, was it allowed theologians to defend the infinity of God while still maintaining the stability of the finite universe. Yeah, God could do anything he wanted, but he's chosen to do this. So we can still say he's omnipotent and all-powerful, even as the world around us has a certain stability to it. What happens in the late 13th and 14th century is this. Well, if you think about Aquinas, even though he would have held to this distinction, felt that there was still a definite correlation between the way this world is and the way God is in himself. In other words, when we look at the way the world is, we can infer certain things about God. All people everywhere, you know, have a sense of justice. So we can have some kind of a notion of what God's justice means in himself. Yet in the 13th, 14th century, what theologians do is they say, no, we need to push these things right apart. The way the world is the way it is because God has willed it to be so. Simply because God has willed it to be so. We cannot say that God could not have created a world where the opposite was not the case. In other words, we could put it this way. God does not create something because it's good. It is good because God creates it. And God could create a world where what we think of now as evils are good simply because he'd willed to do it. One of the key doctrinal test cases for this is the incarnation. Is the incarnation necessary if God is going to forgive sin? Well, Anselm would say yes. 11th century Anselm, yes. God's going to forgive sin, then God must become man. 13th century Aquinas, well, it's not absolutely necessary. God could have forgiven sin by an act of his will. But it's the best way of doing it. It's the best way of doing it, and therefore God does it because it's the best way of doing it. William of Ockham, 14th century. Is it necessary that God become incarnate to forgive sin? No. God simply chooses to do it that way. That witnesses to a slow erosion in confidence in human reason. And it also does something theologically to issues of authority. Well, it actually does two things. It has two effects on the church that are of massive significance for the Reformation. First of all, and this is only tangentially connected to what we're looking at today, but I mention it anyway because I will allude to it later. First of all, the power of the sacraments becomes radically weakened. The sacraments carry no efficacy in and of themselves. They're efficacious simply because God has willed them to be so. And that is a significant weakening of the medieval understanding of sacraments and therefore of the medieval understanding of the church. And the second thing that this shift does is it pushes theologians to focus on revelation. In order to know about God, you have to focus on revelation. If God can do anything, then the only useful knowledge one can have of God is looking at what he has chosen to do. How do you know what he has chosen to do? You look at revelation. You look at revelation. Now, that's not to say that these medieval theologians are Protestants, because they see revelation as being focused in the teaching magisterium of the church. But it is to say that when the teaching magisterium of the church plunges into crisis, where do you go? Well, the answer, as we shall see today and tomorrow, is you go to Scripture. You go to Scripture. We might also add, just as a third point on this, that this theology also places a greater premium on the importance of words. And we'll return to that in the fourth lecture tomorrow, because I think that especially the preaching of the word has to be tracked back into late medieval theology to truly understand where it's coming from. And it happens, I think, that late medieval theology is very, very biblical at that particular point. Words become important. Scripture will ultimately become important. So we arrive at the Reformation. We've looked at how initially in the early church, the scripture principle was essentially assumed. We've looked in the Middle Ages at how Aquinas clearly delimited human reason in such a way that pushed his pupils towards the sacred page. And we reflected on late medieval developments that really rode a coach and horses through the idea of natural theology and pushed theologians towards special revelation, sources of special revelation. We now come, of course, to the founder of the feast, Martin Luther. If you're going to understand the Reformed doctrine of Scripture, you need to, first of all, understand Martin Luther's doctrine of Scripture. Second decade of the 16th century, Luther's theology moves in a dramatic and radical way, wrestling with the idea of how he can get to be right before God. How can he deal with a gracious God? He comes to the conclusion that the only way he can do so is, the only way any human being can do so is by total despair of oneself. It's what we call his theology of humility. It emerges around about 1516, and it lasts probably until about 1520, when the theology of justification by faith begins to emerge. For Luther, you get right with God by despairing of oneself and throwing oneself upon the mercy of God. This, of course, lies in the background to the 95 Theses against Indulgences, which we've recently celebrated, of course, just a few days ago was the anniversary of that. If you read the 95 Theses Against Indulgences, there's very little in there that wouldn't actually have been acceptable in late medieval theology. Ironically, those theses catapult Luther into the spotlight and bring his theology under great scrutiny. And in 1519, he's challenged to debate his new theology at the University of Leipzig. It was a sort of standard way of scoring points in those days to have a university disputation or debate. And Luther and one of his colleagues from Wittenberg, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, are challenged to go to Leipzig and debate his emerging theology of salvation, this theology of humility. The man up against him that day is a man called John Eck. John Eck is one of the great debaters of his age, a very, very sharp theologian, deeply schooled in medieval theology. And he debates Luther. And it's really, I think, at the Leipzig Disputation of 1519 that Luther begins to realize the full significance of the theology he's articulating, and we begin to see the emerging of the scripture principle. One of the challenges Eck throws to Luther is this. So Luther, are you the only man who's seen this since the Apostle Paul? And then Eck cites the example of John Huss. Roughly 100 years before Luther, 1416, John Huss, a Bohemian theologian, goes to an imperial council at the city of Constance to be examined about his theology. He goes there under an imperial safe conduct. When he arrives, the imperial safe conduct is withdrawn. Huss is put on trial and is executed, burned at the stake. And at some point in the debate at Leipzig, Huss throws this out. He made a little jab at Luther the night before when Luther preached on the authority of the church. Huss leaves the church, muttering under his breath. That was completely bohemian. Already trying to sow in people's minds a connection between John Huss and Martin Luther. In debate at Leipzig, as he presses Luther, he gets Luther to say, "I think the Pope is in error." And then he presses Luther on Huss and says, "Well, what you're saying sounds very much like what John Huss was saying 100 years ago." And Luther then makes what at the debate is a fatal mistake in the debate. It throws things into chaos. But it actually brings into the open the scripture principle of the Reformation. Luther responds to Eck by saying, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I know, many of the points condemned by the Council of Constance were good, true, biblical doctrine." At which point the trap is sprung, of course. Huss is condemned as a heretic. If you identify with a heretic, therefore you are a heretic yourself. But it also allows Eck to press on this front. Okay, Luther, the Pope is in error. The councils are in error. What is left? What is left? And it's really in May 1519, at the Leipzig Disputation, that Luther is finally, I think, made to see the implications of his own theology. That actually his own theology, all along, by questioning indulgences, he's questioned the authority of the Pope, not even realizing he was doing it. When the Pope fails to back him and he continues to press his protest, he's really dismissing the authority of the Pope. And now, Leipzig 1519, he's been tricked by Eck into dismissing councils as well. The two medieval options for authority, if you like, the papacy and conciliarism, are now both of them out as far as Luther is concerned. That lies in the background, of course, of Luther's famous statement at the Diet of Worms, that his conscience is bound to the Word of God. We will see tomorrow, in the first lecture tomorrow, when we'll look in a little detail at his conflict with Desiderius Erasmus in 1525. The issue in 1525 is not simply the will. The issue in 1525 is really the clarity and authority of Scripture. And it also opens up for Luther what is ultimately the nature of the Reformation for him. If Luther was standing here today and we were to say to him, "Well, what was the Reformation, Luther?" Luther would say it was a recovery of the gospel And how is the gospel recovered? By recovering the note of promise. How does one recover the note of promise? By recovering the priority of words. And what do the priority of words imply for us? The scripture principle. So Luther then is the man who really puts scripture as, we might say, a self-attesting authority onto the agenda of the church. Not even Aquinas reached that in the Middle Ages. Elsewhere in the Reformation, there are other models of Reformation being pursued, but all of them have in common an essential focus on Scripture. If we were to cut down to Zurich and look at the work that Huldrych Zwingli is doing in Zurich in the early 1520s, Zwingli does not see the Reformation as the recovery of the gospel, but Zwingli sees the Reformation as the recovery of purified worship. The recovery of appropriate worship and the crushing of idolatry. What is the principle by which Zwingli sees idolatry as being put to the sword and crushed? It's the scripture principle. Same thing we see in other Swiss cities as well. If we go to Bern, the city of Bern, Bern produced 10 theses in 1528, articulating its understanding of what was going on at the time of the Reformation. The first two theses read as follows. The Holy Catholic Church, whose sole head is Christ, has been begotten from the Word of God, in which also it continues, nor doth it listen to the voice of any stranger. Secondly, the Church of Christ establishes no laws or statutes beyond the Word of God. Thus all traditions of men, which are called by us precepts of the Church, bind our consciences only in so far as they are founded or have been commanded in the Word of God. So there we see Bern laying out its agenda. Its agenda will be to reform the Church of Christ in line with the Word of God, in line with the Scripture principle. That's a reminder, a point, just as an aside, this will become clear in the later lectures, I think. But we need to remember that when we come to the Scripture doctrine, or the doctrine of Scripture today, we come with a whole host of questions that were nowhere in the minds of the early church, the medievals, or the reformers. We shall see in the next lecture, the reformers basically don't spend a lot of time talking about inspiration because they assume it. It's not a challenge to them. The method, the mechanics of inspiration are of no interest to them at all. The fact of inspiration is of great importance. But the fact of inspiration is of importance because it allows them to delimit other authorities. What we see there, what you'd see if you looked at the Reformation in Zurich, what we see in the 10 Theses of Bern is Scripture is the issue with Scripture is where does authority lie? Does it lie with church tradition? Does it lie with Scripture? The kind of questions that we ask about the text and the method of inspiration, these things were of no interest in the 16th, 17th century because the interest was how do we establish the authority of Scripture as unique relative to everything else? Good example of that would be John Knox. John Knox, the Scottish reformer. I love telling my wife that John Knox actually said somewhere, I've not been able to trace it. I read it once and not been able to trace it again, which is a bit unfortunate. I hope I didn't dream it. But John Knox claimed that he was always happier in England than he was in Scotland. Can't blame him, really, for that. But John Knox, of course, was a French galley slave until from 1548-1549 until he was essentially ransomed by the English to become a troublemaking preacher in England. And in 1552, with the production of the Second Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer's great masterpiece, Knox, of course, becomes a real troublemaker. He becomes a real troublemaker because the Second Book of Common Prayer retains the practice of kneeling at communion. And Knox's objection to kneeling at communion is that it implies worship of the elements. And so ensues a great debate within the English church, which actually continues in many ways for nearly 100 or 120 years over the nature of what is legitimate Christian worship. And for Knox, really taking his cue from the Swiss reformers, legitimate Christian worship is that and that alone which Scripture prescribes. Because the human mind the imagination is so easily captured by other things that one needs the scripture principle to regulate that imagination, particularly when it comes to something like worship. Again, Knox would probably not thank me for saying this, but I can see in John Knox's attitude to the imagination something that is continuous with Thomas Aquinas' comments right at the start of the Summa Theologiae. And we see this scripture is regulative again in John Calvin. Scripture is regulative for worship again, like the other Reformed reformers. I think he sees the Reformation not so much as a recovery of the gospel as the throwing down, the casting down of idolatry. Scripture is regulative. It is to reform worship and practice in the light of God's word. Scripture for Calvin is also important, of course, because God's word mediates God's presence. I'll talk about that in the fourth lecture. Famously, he describes scripture as glasses as well. Again, I think what he says here is not inconsistent with what we read in Thomas Aquinas earlier. Calvin institutes 1:6:1, for as the aged or those whose sight is defective, when any book, however fair, is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written, they are scarcely able to make out two consecutive words, but when aided by glasses begin to read distinctly. So scripture, gathering together the impressions of deity, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness, shows us the true God clearly. This binds together, I think, both the epistemological and the moral concerns that we see from the ancient church to the time of the Reformation. Underlying the Reformed position on the importance of Scripture is the need to regulate the imagination, lest it invent God, and specifically God's worship, in his own image. So if I had to summarize then the Reformed position, the close of this lecture, I think Scripture is necessary as a revealed, inscripturated account of divine revelation for the regulation of the human imagination. It's necessary because of human finitude, because human beings are finite and yet are designed for an infinite end. And it is necessary because of the noetic impact of sin. I forgot to mention this, but I would say one of the things that Luther does relative to the late medievals. The late medievals make this dramatic distinction between the absolute and the ordained power of God. Luther and subsequent Reformed assume that radical distinction. But what they bring to the table is an emphasis upon human perversity. For the late medievals, the problem is essentially an epistemological one. For the Reformers, it's a moral epistemological one. One doesn't believe in God because one is morally blinded. Benedict Pictetus captures this very nicely in his book on the Christian faith. First, the imperfection of natural knowledge, which was insufficient either for the true knowledge or for the true worship of God, and which could not in any way comfort the human mind against the fear of death and under the consciousness of sin, because it could not point out the mode of satisfying the divine justice and propitiating the divine favour. Hence, the heathen who possess this knowledge are described by Paul as without hope and without God in the world. And the second argument is drawn from the great corruption of mankind since the fall, their speedy forgetfulness of God and their blindness in divine things, their propensity to all kind of error, and especially to the new invention of new and false religions. So, Scripture is important then in the church, because it uniquely reveals God. At the Reformation, it takes on a dramatically moral turn. In the late Middle Ages, it takes on a dramatically central position, which paves the way for Luther. What I want to look at in the second lecture is the understanding of inspiration. And then in the third, we will address the issue of clarity.